All right, if you get your Bibles with you, Habakkuk chapter 2. We're in Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning as we continue on through the minor prophets. We're going to read the first four verses. So we're in the book of Habakkuk, which is between Nahum and Zephaniah, if that's any help. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 2. This is the prophet speaking. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, that is the Lord, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And of course, just by way of quick review, Habakkuk had a couple of questions or problems he was trying to figure out in his mind. Number one, he saw the wickedness of his own people, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and he wondered how long it would take before God intervened to set things right or to mete out the consequences, if you will, of the people's sin. And then when God answered that question, God told Habakkuk, yes, I'm going to use the Chaldeans to come in and judge the people of Israel. And that raised another question in Habakkuk's mind. His question was, well, how can you use a nation that's even more wicked than Judah to punish Judah? And we saw last time that this all plays into the sovereignty of God, how God is in control of all things. His ways are not our ways, and sometimes his ways are past finding out as far as our finite minds can comprehend. God does what he chooses and what he pleases in the heavens and in the earth, quote from Nebuchadnezzar, actually, and nobody can say unto God, what have you done? And I threw out the question, do we trust God? Do we trust that God is good, that he is righteous, and that when all is said and done, his righteousness and his holiness will be vindicated? And so Habakkuk is waiting for God's answer here, and God gives him the great answer. We're going to read it here in a few minutes, and then use that as a jumping off point to look at some other scriptures. So I will stand my watch, the prophet says, and set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Verse 2 of chapter 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. I'd like to take you back a little bit to the thrilling days of yesteryear, to use an old expression, but not too far back. About 20 years ago, 1999, I don't know how many of us remember much about 1999, but I do remember a couple things. I remember that a lot of people, not everybody, but a lot of people were growing increasingly concerned about what was called the Y2K problem. That computers worldwide were going to crash because of a programming flaw back when computers were first being assembled and programmed and so on. And so it was called the Y2K problem. And some people were predicting catastrophic consequences. Well, we know that that didn't actually happen, but it was a concern for quite a while leading up to January 1st, 2000. Something else that was going on, and again, I don't know if you remember this, but it just happened to catch my interest. A&E, the Arts and Entertainment Network, during that year of 1999, were doing, because they had the biography show, they were doing a special about the 100 most important or influential people of the last millennium. In other words, from the year, I suppose, 999 A.D. to the year 1999, or 1000 to 2000, however you want to measure it, who were the most important people of that millennium? And they came up with a list of 100. There's some interesting names on the list. Number one, if anybody remembers, the person they picked number one was Johann Gutenberg, right? The inventor of the movable printing press that made mass production of books and pamphlets and a lot of other written materials possible for the first time. This was in the 15th century. And so they picked him as the most influential person of the millennium because of that, because of this dissemination of information. There was an information explosion. And it also allowed literacy to rise and so on. And so people could learn and people could read, and things were more readily available at that time. So he was pick number one. The first book ever printed on Gutenberg's press was, of course, the Bible. We're talking about late Middle Ages or early modern era, and the Bible was considered to be, even in secular society or non-Christian society, was considered to be the most appropriate book to be published on the first printing press. And so Gutenberg Bible, some still exist today. If you happen to have one, you're a millionaire, but I don't think that applies to any of us. But there's a few of them left, and they're worth a lot of money. But the Bible was the first book printed by Johann Gutenberg. Number two on the list was Isaac Newton. And because of his brilliance, he was a 17th century individual. I think we're all familiar somewhat with Isaac Newton. Probably some people would argue the most brilliant man who ever lived, at least in the areas of science and mathematics. This guy in the 1600s, 1700s invented calculus. That's how brilliant this guy was. He figured out formulas and equations to calculate the motion and positions of planetary bodies. And he did this before the internet, before computers, before calculators, before a lot of modern day tools that we would have today. A brilliant guy. He was also known to be not a particularly nice person. Kind of grumpy, kind of condescending. In fact, some people describe him as just not a very nice guy at all. And I heard one person say that Isaac Newton, because he was so brilliant, he did not suffer fools gladly. And since he was probably the smartest person on the face of the earth, everybody else was a fool to him. So maybe that's why he was so grumpy all the time. Who knows? But I have not done enough research to figure out if Isaac Newton was a true believer in Christ, but some people suggest that he was. He was definitely not an atheist. He believed in God. He believed the Bible was the Word of God. And he had a lot of respect for Scripture. He even wrote commentaries on Scripture. His commentaries are not as good as his scientific work, but he wrote commentaries on Scripture. He had a tremendous respect for the Bible and for God. In fact, I think he was the one who made the comment, "I try to think God's thoughts after him." So he had a tremendous respect for God as he saw God in creation. Number three on the list of most influential people, and this is going to get back to Habakkuk here in a minute, on the list of the most influential people of the millennium was Martin Luther. And, of course, you know, he kicked off what's called the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther was, of course, a German individual, a German monk. He had vowed to God that he would join the monastic order if God would deliver him from a thunderstorm. He was walking home from somewhere, and he was caught in a horrible lightning and thunderstorm. He was terrified. He was caught out in the open. He didn't know if he would survive the experience, and so he cried out to the Lord, "You know, save me from this, and I'll become a monk." Well, he survived, and he obeyed his vow, I suppose. And so he became a monk. And the one thing you need to know about Martin Luther is, from a fairly young age, he was very burdened by his guilt and by his sin. And as he thought about a holy, righteous God, he was obsessed with the idea of, how can I be right with God? And so he did what a lot of people do, and especially back in those days, he did what a lot of people do. He tried really, really hard to please God. He figured, you know what, since I've got this burden of my sin on my shoulders and this idea that the wrath of God is weighing down on me, then whoever prays the most, I'll pray more than that person. So I'll just pray all the time. Whoever fasts the most, I'll fast even more than them. I'll pray and I'll fast. I will deny myself the comforts of this life. I'll sleep on the floor. I'll take pilgrimages. I will do whatever it takes to please God and get His approval. And so he did that. And he spent long hours working and working and working and denying himself and trying to get an assurance that he was right with God. But nothing worked. Nothing worked. He kept feeling this pressure on him that God is a holy God. I'm a sinful man, and I can't seem to solve this issue. And finally, he was reading through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I think we're all familiar with the verse. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And then verse 17, "For in it or by it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written," and then Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "the just shall live by faith." And for Luther, it was like the scales fell from his eyes. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ shone into his heart, was shining into his heart, and he realized it is by faith that we're made righteous. And the rest is history, quite literally. Because of this newfound discovery or rediscovery of the ancient truth of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that salvation is by faith alone, Luther's burden of sin rolled away as he understood that Jesus had paid the penalty for his sin and that by faith he could have the righteousness of Christ given or imputed to him. And so Luther went on, of course, and he was so excited by this and so profoundly moved and changed by this, he wanted to reform the church. He realized the church was off base. The church hadn't been teaching this tremendous truth, the most important truth of all, how people could be made right with God. But of course, the established church of the day did not want to listen to what Luther had to say for a variety of reasons. And so, to make a long story short, you have the Protestant Reformation is kicked off, and you have the division into Catholic and Protestant in Europe and all the resulting troubles. But going back to it, it was because Luther rediscovered something very, very important. The just shall live by faith. And so some people say Habakkuk 2:4 is a verse that changed the world. A verse that changed the world. Just for interest's sake, number four on that list, Luther was number three. Number four on that list is Charles Darwin, which I found interesting because number three on the list of the most influential people of the millennium was Martin Luther, a man who believed the scripture and who was very, very jealous for the gospel and for the purity of the gospel and how people could be made right with God. And then number four on the list is Charles Darwin, who, of course, is usually considered to be the father of evolutionary theory, which, although I don't know that Darwin himself was an atheist, but ever since, atheists and agnostics and skeptics and those who reject the gospel have taken on evolution as a sort of, well, they wouldn't put it this way, but sort of a religious belief system of their own. I just thought that was interesting. Don't really have any qualm with the picks. Those people are all very influential. So Gutenberg, Newton, and you had Luther, and then Darwin. But this morning I want to talk a little bit about this verse, "The just shall live by faith." The word just in Hebrew is the word tzaddik or zedek. I'm not sure about the pronunciation. It's the idea of someone who is right with God, really. Somebody who's been made right. It's sort of a forensic or judicial term. So a just person is a person who has been, in a court of law, would be a person who's been not just acquitted, but who has been totally exonerated. Right? Sometimes we know guilty people get acquitted on a technicality, but in this sense, this would be a person whose standing is absolutely unassailable, totally exonerated of any wrongdoing. That's what the idea of just is. The Hebrew word tzaddik is interesting. It means righteousness, to be declared righteous or to be made right with God. For example, it shows up in people's names, like back in Genesis 14. And we'll be looking at Genesis 15 in a minute. But in Genesis 14, we have this character show up named Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is actually a name, it's a title, actually more than a name. Melech or Melchi means king, and Zedek is Zadik, this Hebrew word for righteousness. And so Melchizedek is actually a title, king of righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of Salem, or Shalom, the king of peace. That's a whole other issue. So the idea is that the just shall live by faith. In other words, or another way of saying it is, If you want to be right with God, it has to be on the principle of faith. He who is righteous by faith is the one who is spiritually alive. And so just to kind of take a look at this, I'd like you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 15. And again, this is basic doctrine. I don't think I'm going to be saying anything here this morning that most of us don't already know. But I think it is important to remind ourselves of some of the foundational truths of the Scripture. And believe it or not, we're living in a day and age where there are a lot of people, and not just in America, I think this is true probably worldwide, but since we live in America, we're more familiar with our American experiences. There are a lot of people who are a little bit confused and really don't know what it means to be justified or what it means to be saved. There are a lot of people who identify as Christians who are off base on this, believe it or not. And we ought to examine our own hearts and get back into the Scripture and make sure that we're clear in what we believe and what we know to be true, and that we're clear when we share that or tell it to others. And so Genesis chapter 15 is an important chapter when it comes to how we are made right with God. How we are made right with God. I was channel surfing the other day, and I came across I don't even know what channel it was on, but it was some sort of documentary about a guy named Evel Knievel. Some of you know that reference. The younger people might have no clue who I'm talking about. But Evel Knievel was a daredevil. He was a cycle jumper. He jumped motorcycles over cars and trucks and over fountains. And he tried to jump a canyon with this rocket-powered contraption, which didn't turn out too well for him. But Evel Knievel was a cultural icon back in the 1970s. And interesting character, lived kind of a rough life, rough and tumble life. He was a real kind of rogue and kind of a scoundrel in many ways. I was watching this documentary about Evel Knievel, and as he got older, of course his health was very poor for a number of reasons. He'd practically broken every bone in his body during his career. But he also drank heavily, and he was a drug user, and he'd been, had just not taken care of himself. So he was suffering a lot of health issues as he got into his 60s. And as his mortality began to stare him in the face, he began to think about eternal things. And apparently he made a profession of faith in Christ toward the end. And he made a comment. They were interviewing him when he was older. He made a comment. He says, when you get toward the end, the only thing that really matters is your scorecard with God. The only thing that really matters is your scorecard with God. And that's the most important thing, right? How are you made right with God? How are you made right with God? Now, here's the thing, and he didn't elaborate on that, and they cut away to something else, but here's the problem with our scorecard with God. It doesn't matter. Just like Martin Luther, doing all the praying and fasting and trying to earn God's approval, our scorecard with God's always going to come up short. Always. There's no way that we can have a scorecard that's going to meet God's standard. That's why Jesus had to die for us. Genesis chapter 15. This is Abraham and the Lord having this interaction. And this is a very important passage of Scripture. And Paul is going to talk about it in Romans 4. And we're going to flip over to there in a few minutes, too. Of course, God has already made certain promises to Abraham. And so Abraham, or Abram, as he's known here, before his name is changed, he believes God, but he's also getting a little impatient and he's kind of wondering, how is this all going to work itself out? So Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," or his chief servant. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." In other words, this person born among my servants, not actually my offspring, is going to inherit everything I've got, because I've got no heir. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Right? Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, accounted or put it to his credit to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham is declared or considered righteous because of his faith in God, because he believed God. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is the Lord, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Tremendously important passage of Scripture. We have God making this covenant with Abraham. And the way covenants were cut, that was actually a phrase, to cut a covenant. A covenant is, I suppose you could consider it sort of like a modern day contract. It was binding. These things were taken very, very seriously, these covenants. And so what would happen is the two individuals involved in making a covenant would take animals, they would slaughter the animals, they would cut the animals in two, make two lines of animal parts, and then walk between the pieces. And the idea was that if I break this covenant, may I be like these animals. May I be cut down. So they took these things very seriously. Now there's something interesting about Genesis 15 when we look at the covenant that God cuts or makes with Abram or Abraham. God goes through the pieces, represented by the smoking oven and the burning torch. God walks through the pieces, committing himself to the covenant. Abraham does not. He's in a deep sleep. And this, what this tells us, Abraham could do nothing to keep this covenant. It had to be kept by God. It was unconditional. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do for you, and there's nothing you can do to make me do this for you. I'm going to do this unconditionally. It's a covenant of grace, if you will, called the Abrahamic covenant. And it's a beautiful picture of salvation. It's a beautiful picture of salvation because salvation is based upon the promises of God. God says, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to pay the penalty for your sin. And as you appropriate that by faith, if you believe in me, if you put your trust in Christ and what he's done on the cross, there's no obligation that you have. It's unconditional in that sense. We can't earn our salvation. The Bible makes that very clear. And that's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. And that's why I think Genesis 15, Habakkuk 2:4, and a few other passages in the Old Testament are so important. Salvation has always been by faith. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and Paul is going to pick up on this also. We've already noticed that he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans chapter 1, and in Romans chapter 4, he's going to go back to Genesis 15, and he's going to teach us something about justification. Now, And the reason I believe this is so important is I just believe in the world we live in, there's so much misunderstanding about this. If you talk to the ordinary person on the street, if you will, and ask them, how do you get to heaven, for example, or how can you be made right with God, probably the vast majority of people will say something along the lines of, be a good person, right? When it really boils down to it, isn't that what people say? Well, if you're a good person, if you're, you know, the old adage, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, or if you try to do the best you can, and which that should terrify people, actually. Anybody who says, well, if you try to do the best you can, you'll make it. Who among us has always tried to do the best we can? Have you? I haven't. I remember, just to use an example, in school, my teachers would always tell my parents, you know, Daryl could do a lot better in school and he could have straight A's if he did the best he could, but I was daydreaming or distracted or didn't want to do my homework. Or who among us has ever done the best we can? Nobody. So anybody who says that doing the best you can is how you get to heaven, that should terrify them, really, because we don't do the best we can. And biblically, even if we did do the best we could, it would still fall short, right? Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Now Paul's going to quote Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, important verse. I mean, they're all important, but let's focus on verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, this is David in the Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Okay, what Paul is saying here is that Abraham was declared right with God before he was given the sign of circumcision, and definitely before the giving of the law. The law wasn't given till Exodus chapter 20. Abraham's long gone by then. And so Paul's making this point here. He's saying, listen, you see, back in those days, just like today, there were those going around teaching that faith was not enough. It was a good starting point, but it was not enough. Trusting God was good, but you had to keep the law also. Having faith in Christ was good, but you also had to be circumcised. And so they're called the Judaizers in the New Testament, and nowadays we wouldn't call them Judaizers necessarily, but there's a lot of good work salvation type doctrines being taught even today. Go back to Martin Luther. You know, the established church of the day, what we would call the Roman Catholic Church, taught a good works method of salvation, which is what Martin Luther resisted or realized was untrue. And so Paul is making a very important logical argument here. He's saying, listen, Abraham was declared righteous before God, justified. That word justified means it's a legal term. Again, it means you're totally righteous in the sight of the law or the sight of the authority. You've been declared righteous. And Paul's saying Abraham was declared to be righteous before he was even circumcised, before the law was ever given. And it was on the basis of faith. It was on the basis of faith. And so that's a real blow to the Judaizers and to the Jews who had rejected Christ and who were clinging to the law as their means of salvation, because Abraham is their great father, right? He's the father of those people. They looked up to him as the great example of the first Hebrew, the first Jewish person. But Abraham was declared righteous without works, but because of faith. Verse 13, Romans 4, Paul continues. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who were of the law, but also to those who were of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, or fully persuaded, that what he, that is what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And so Paul talks here about Abraham's faith. It was his faith that saved him. Abraham's faith was so great, he had faith in God, that God could bring life from death. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. We know that in other passages, I believe it's in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says that when Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac, he was willing to do that because he was so sure of the promise of God that he reckoned that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill that promise. In Abraham's mind, he said, Lord, you promised me that through Isaac I would have descendants. So if I offer up Isaac, you're going to have to raise him from the dead to keep your promise. And so Abraham believed God would do that. And here we see that Abraham believed that God would give him and Sarah a child, even though they were well beyond the years or the age of being able to have children. And there's an important verse here. It says that Abraham, in verse 21, was fully convinced that what God promised, he was able to perform. And that's a great definition of faith. It's being fully convinced, fully persuaded of what God has done and what he says he will do. God sent his son to bear the sins of the world and has promised that anyone who puts their faith in him, Christ's righteousness will be given to them. They'll be justified. And so faith is being fully persuaded, fully convinced that that is true. That that is true. And so this is very important because, again, I think we're living in a day and age where the gospel is being distorted. It gets distorted in two different ways, and I'll close with this. It gets distorted by legalism, right? It gets distorted by legalism when people add something to the gospel. Yes, it's good to trust Christ. You're supposed to trust Christ, but then you've got to do this, right? And that can be done in some very subtle ways. For example, there are those who teach, and I'm not trying to point fingers or be harsh, but we have to stand for the truth and we have to be clear on the gospel. There are those who teach that you can lose your salvation. So they teach that, yes, you've been really saved, you've trusted Christ, but if you continue in your sin afterwards, you can lose your salvation. What is that, really, except a type of gospel that's saying that your salvation depends on your good works? That's really what they're saying, right? They're saying, well, no, you're saved by Christ, but you've got to keep your salvation by your good works. Well, that's salvation by works. And so it can happen in a very subtle way. Other churches are far more blatant. They actually don't preach the gospel. They preach that you have to be a good person. You have to do the best you can. I remember a preacher back home who was saved out of Catholicism. And here I'm not trying to be harsh on Catholics, but I'll just tell you his story. His name's Wade LeBlanc. He's a preacher of the gospel now, but growing up, like Martin Luther, he was concerned about his sin. He knew that he wasn't right with God. And he was a French-Canadian fellow, so he went to his priest. He figured, who else will I talk to, right? I'll go to my priest. He'll have the answers for me. And he said he went and talked to his priest, and the priest, you know, put his arm around his shoulder and said, Wade, he said, you just have to do the best you can. You know, you have to come to Mass, and you have to go to confession. And so Wade LeBlanc, this individual, says, well, how can I know that I've done enough? And the priest said, well, you really won't ever know. You just have to hope for the best. And so what a disheartening answer that was for him. And then years later, he heard the gospel. He began reading the Bible. A friend of his had gotten saved and was witnessing to him. And like Martin Luther, he realized salvation is by faith, and he could have the assurance of salvation. Being right with God and knowing that you're right with God, there's nothing more important. And I know this is old hat to many of us. This is basic foundational truth, but we need to grab onto this for our own assurance, for our own spiritual health, but also in our interactions with others. There's a lot of false gospel out there. There are a lot of people that go to churches, they never hear this. And I'm not talking about Catholic churches or even necessarily liberal churches or apostate churches. There are a lot of churches out there that are only interested in having a lot of people come and giving them a nice, warm, fuzzy worship service and make everybody feel good and go home and giving them a pep talk. If you want a pep talk, you know, listen to Tony Robbins or somebody. But you know, when you go to hear the Word of God, you need to hear the Word of God. It needs to challenge you. The truth needs to be taught. And so I think this is vitally important. And so tying this back into Habakkuk, God says to Habakkuk, listen, the just shall live by faith. That's the only source of eternal life. It's faith. It's been by faith from Genesis and it's all the way to the end of history. And when Christ returns and when he sets up his kingdom and when we're in glory, there will be multitudes upon multitudes of people. And I hope every single person sitting here this morning will be among them, myself included. I know that I will be only because of what Christ has done. Multitudes upon multitudes will be monuments to the grace of God who delivered us from our sins. And being saved is something, I suppose, to use an expression I've heard other people say, is something we should never get over, right? It should thrill our soul lifelong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you didn't leave us to our own devices in our fallen state, trying to work our way back to you. You would have been perfectly just, Lord, in letting us suffer the consequences of our sin. But because of your great love to us, you sent your Son, born of a woman, made in fashion like a man, becoming truly human, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we think of those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast out. We think of how he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Lord, may we be clear on the gospel as we proclaim it to others. May we have our hearts encouraged and warmed by the truth that we have been made right with you, not because of anything that we have done, for we were unable, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And we're thankful for the testimony and the historical fact of Abraham, who, because he believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness. And so he is the father of the faithful, the father of all those who simply trust you. Heavenly Father, bless our time together. Bless everyone as we separate and go our separate ways this afternoon. Lord, may we carry the fragrance of Christ with us. May we carry the truth of the gospel with us. And give us the opportunity to declare it to others. In Jesus' name, amen.